Our scripture reading today is from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, verses 26 to 27, and John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. May the Lord God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word.
Today, as I said before, I want to begin a series on the creation accounts found in Genesis 1 to 3. I actually have never done such a series, and I think it would be a good change of pace from all the things we've been talking about this past year. These chapters introduce us to all the major themes of Scripture. We're introduced to God, to the world he created, to our purpose as people, to live in relationship to God, to the reason that relationship is broken, and to the story of God's redemptive actions to begin to restore the brokenness in the world. These chapters are the foundation for all the rest of Scripture. The word Genesis literally means beginnings or origins. They detail the beginnings of the world as we know it today. The remaining chapters of Genesis lay the groundwork and are the beginnings for the calling of God's people as his representatives in the world, pointing people to the love of the Creator and his desire to extend grace and mercy and forgiveness to all, to bring healing and wholeness to our lives and brokenness in the world. That redemptive story really takes shape in Exodus with the calling out of the nation of Israel, and then it finds its fulfillment in the work of Jesus Christ and the calling out of the church to be his representative throughout the world. And then ultimately you'll be fulfilled with the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. You know, when we talk about these chapters, everybody always wants to talk about the question of how God created the world. Seven-day creation, evolution. And well-meaning, passionate people take positions on both sides in the middle of that debate. And that always becomes the focal point of conversation and discussion with these chapters, especially, you know, with the advent of modern science. But to let that be the focal point of our conversation is to miss the real significance of what these chapters have to say to us. We'll talk a little bit about that question next week, and I guarantee you probably no one will be completely happy with what I have to say about that, and that's the nature of that beast. But that will not be the main focus of this series. The main purpose of this series is to lay out the main themes of Scripture about God, about his actions, about who he is. Because you see, there's not a different God of the Old Testament. He's not different than the Jesus and the God in the New Testament. The Bible tells one unified story, and that story of God's redemptive actions begins in Genesis and runs through consistently all the way through Scripture. Now, Genesis is part of the first five books of the Hebrew, of the Old Testament, and the Jews call the first five books the Torah, or in Greek it's called the Pentateuch, depending on whether you use Hebrew or Greek name for them. Scripture assumes that Moses is the author of the books. Throughout the Old Testament, they're collectively referred to as the Law of Moses. Deuteronomy 31 twice tells us that Moses wrote the Torah, the books of the law. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And that was just really moments before him, days, or we don't know exactly, before he left Israel to the mountain to die and Joshua to assume command. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and some of the very last verses that God spoke to his people through the prophet Malachi, calls those five books the law of my servant Moses. And of course, Jesus refers to these books as the book of Moses. He says this, "As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses and the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob?" But enough background. We want to get to the rest of our time today talking about what these verses in Genesis tell us about God and who he is before he ever created the world. The first thing Genesis tells us is God is eternal. He's always existed. Now, theologians call this the self-existence of God. Before people, before we walked upon this earth, even before there was a world for us to live in, God existed and lived. Genesis 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." He has always existed. Even his name of God points to God's self-existence. You know, when Moses met God at the burning bush in Exodus 3, he received instructions from God to return to Egypt, to lead his people out of Egypt. And he had all kinds of excuses, asking God, why should Pharaoh and the Israelites ever listen to him? He said, I don't talk well, and so on. And then he goes on and says, I don't even know your name. What if they ask me what your name is, God? And God answers Moses in Exodus 3:14, saying, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That's the name of Yahweh in Hebrew. And whenever you read in the Old Testament and you see Lord in all capital letters, L-O-R-D, that is the Hebrew name, Yahweh, I am that I am. The Israelites would never speak that name out of respect for him. And you notice God's name is in the present tense, I am, meaning I have always existed. In Revelation, God speaks to John these words, I am the Alpha and Omega, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, meaning the first and the last, the beginning and the end, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. He existed before the world began. He exists now, and he will always exist. And you know, we should recognize that as good news. You know, whatever happens in this world or in our lives, God is always present. He always will be. His character will never change. He will never be gone. As God existed in the Old Testament, as he existed in Jesus' day, God will always exist and be present in our lives and in our world today and in the future. Think about all the promises of Scripture that are, in many ways, are rooted in the self-existence of God. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. He's always going to be there. Do not fear or be dismayed. David says this, Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. It's always existed. It will always exist in the future. David speaks of God as his creator, how God has always known him even before he was born. You created every part and knit me together in my mother's womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day passed. How precious are your thoughts about me. They cannot be numbered. The Almighty Creator has always existed. He knows all about us. He's always going to be there when we live in a relationship through Jesus. In many ways, that should bring a real smile and a hope to our face and heart. God's always there. Second, God alone decided to create the world. It was his idea to create the physical world, all the living creatures, men and women. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, theologians call this his self-determination. He alone made the decision to create the world of his own free will. You know, everything in this world finds its origin in God. The author of Hebrews expands upon Genesis 1 where he writes, By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. You know, one could say God created something out of nothing. When there was nothing, God existed and brought everything into existence. This self-determination of God to bring into being the world and all its inhabitants is reflected in the worship of God that takes place in heaven. Revelation 4:11 describes this worship and says this, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." It is God who repeatedly spoke the creative word in the rest of Genesis, one, to bring the material world into existence. And if you think about that, it will also be God's will and determination when Jesus will return to complete his work, to restore the brokenness in this world, bringing order and reestablishing the rule over this world and all the people who live in it. Scripture tells us that no one knows the times but God the Father. You know, Jesus, towards the end of his earthly ministry, spoke these words about his second coming. However, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows when the Son of Man returns. It will be like it was in Noah's day. And again, that should be a great comfort to us as his followers. Just as God determined to create the world, he will also determine the time of Jesus' return. Now it says it'll be a time of upheaval and evil, a time when people and governing authorities largely reject God's values as in the days of Noah. And the hope and comfort is that God will never let the world spin out of control, this creation, this world that he brought into being for his purposes. He's determined to bring the world back into order. And by his act and will, he will determine when Jesus will return. So no matter what happens in this world, the scripture says that just as God determined to create it, he will not let this world spin out of control, and he will act and determine when Jesus will return. And if you look at this world around us, we realize that all around the world, governing authorities, peoples, philosophy, scientists are rejecting the rule and moral values of God. I wouldn't be surprised. I have said for decades, I wouldn't be surprised if Jesus returns in my kid's lifetime or my grandkids' lifetime. But only God alone knows when that will happen and when Jesus will return. Third, God is totally complete in himself and had no need to create the world. And I think we have to understand that. Theologian calls this his self-sufficiency. He didn't create the world because he had a need. He didn't create the world so that he would be, so to speak, the big dog, and everyone else would serve him and grovel before him. He didn't need us to worship him. How do we see this in Genesis 1? Well, it's found in the description of God as being plural in nature, the Trinity. Three persons, one substance. You know, the Hebrew is the most interesting in Genesis when it says in the beginning God created. The word for God there in Hebrew is plural. It's Elohim. And yet the verb tense for created is singular. A plural God united together as one, brought the world into being. And then Genesis describes exactly what God did. Well, in verse 2 it says, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water." So now we have God, we have the Spirit of God. And later in Genesis 1, God created man and woman. He said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, to have dominion, to rule over the world." Let us, a plural God, three people. And then Genesis describes exactly what God did. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. He created him. We are created in his image, and there's lots of things we can say about that. But in this context, it means that we are created to live in relationship to one another. Why? Because God exists in relationship himself between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here in Genesis, we have the Father and the Spirit identified. You know, and as you read Genesis 1, when it describes God's creative work, it doesn't describe something God does. Rather, it describes something God said. He spoke into being. He spoke a word or words, and the world came into being. Creation was described as coming into being by the spoken word. Think about Scripture. The Bible is called the Word of God. And of course, Jesus is the living Word. And John picks this theme up in John 1 that Sue Ellen read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning with God, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was right there at the beginning, intimately involved in creation, just like His Father and just like the Spirit of God. The significance of the Trinity is that before the world ever existed, there was a wholeness and completeness about God and their relationship to one another, which God made Him totally self-sufficient. Stuart Briscoe, in his commentary on Genesis, said it this way: any suggestions that God needed the universe to be fulfilled or that He was less than complete without mankind totally misses the point of the Trinity, in whom love and communication were perfected. If we understand that the triune God was complete and self-sufficient in and of itself, needing nothing, we should then more fully appreciate God's love and grace to create all that He did when there was absolutely no necessity for Him to do so. Considering all the grief we've given Him, you think about that. He did it because He wanted to, not because He had to. That leads us to our fourth point. Love is the motivation behind and the main purpose of creation. You know, when we get to Genesis 2 and the more in-depth description of the creation of men and women, we're told that it was not good for Adam to be alone, that work and the animal world left him incomplete. So it says that God created Eve because men and women were meant to live in relationship to one another, loving one another, being of one mind, heart, and body. And even in our world today, which rejects God's standards for marriage as being between a man and woman, we still find people clamoring for that intimate relationship. Why? We only find completeness in relationship to God, in relationship to our spouses, in relationship to a larger community. The Bible is a story about God forming a new community. Israel in the Old Testament, the church, the community of Christ followers in the New Testament. The creation of Adam and Eve point us back to the love relationship that existed in the Trinity. That is how God had lived before the world was created, living in perfect love and communication. Jesus makes this very clear in His high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 24 that we looked at 3 weeks ago. He said this: Father, I want these whom You have given Me to be with Me where I am. Then they can see all the glory You gave Me because You loved Me even before the world began. They loved and glorified one another before the world began. You know, we talked about this extensively on Sunday, July 4th, when we looked at the first five verses of John 17. That message is on the website, and I'd encourage you, if you weren't there, to read it, hear it, listen to it. And there God, Jesus, and the Spirit are described as glorifying one another. It means that they were committed to selflessly serving one another. They only spoke words of praise and honesty to one another. That is the definition of real love. There's no selfishness in their love for one another. They were totally other-centered. Love breaks down in our world and in marriages and when communication breaks down, when there's not honesty, encouragement, and kindness in our words. When we think of ourselves first and primarily before the other person, hence acting primarily in selfishness. That's how God, Jesus, and the Spirit have always acted towards one another in perfect love and communication, totally other-focused, selflessly serving one another. And so God wanted to share that perfect love, that honesty, encouraging communication, selfless service with us. That is their very nature. So He created the world, men and women, to share that love with us with the intent that we would share that love with one another. So in creation, think about this. We see the power of God to create, but God's power is always controlled by His love. We have to understand that. You see, in this world, It's different. In this world, people seek power, but it's usually not accompanied and governed by that kind of selfless love. So the world becomes a kind of dog-eat-dog world with each person only looking out for themselves and where only raw power prevails. And that really is the source of so much brokenness, evil, and pain we see in life. God demonstrated his power in creation, but it is totally controlled by his selfless love. Jesus described his mission to serve and not to be served in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul described Jesus' missions in Philippians 2, 3 and 4. He said, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He served the interests of his Father in heaven in our own best interests, not because he had to in order to feel good about himself, not because he was forced to by his Father, but rather because he chose to, living out in this world the perfect love that always existed between himself, the Father, and the Spirit of God, even before the world began. So when we serve God and other people in a self-giving way, thinking only what is best for them, not out of any kind of selfishness or need or compulsion on our part, we come the closest to the heart of God. Last point. God always seeks to bring order out of chaos. You know, the Bible uses the theme of light and darkness for order and chaos. Listen to the beginning verses of Genesis again. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day." Now, an interesting question came up as I was reading the text. Where did that light come from? Because if you read on in Genesis 1, it tells us that the sun and the moon and the stars that bring light during the day and night were not created until the fourth day. Where did that light come from? Genesis is telling us that the darkness was the rule before creation. The earth was without form and void. Other translations say the earth was formless and empty, or was barren with no form of life, or was a soup of nothingness, a bottomless emptiness. Or perhaps the best translation, I think, conveys the reality before creation out of the Living Bible when it says, "The earth was a shapeless, chaotic mess. There was nothing there that could support life. There was no order or environment that could support life." And the biblical image for chaos is darkness. And that's what it says it was, darkness. And so when God began the creation process, his light began to shine into the darkness, bringing order out of chaos. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we've heard from Jesus and now declare to you, God is light and there is no darkness in him at all." So as God began the creation process, he brought the light of his being to bring shape and order to that which was only chaos. It was the epitome of darkness. The creation brings order and purpose. You know, most of the early scientists were Christians, and because God was a God of order and purpose, they believed they could discover the laws and rules that govern how the universe functioned and enables life to exist. That's why science, it can even exist and function, because God created a world that brought order to our world, that enabled life to exist. The laws that govern our universe are so intricate, so finely tuned, that if they're just slightly out of order, no life would exist. The only reason it exists, because God brought order out of chaos. Does that happen by chance? I don't think so. God brought light where before there was only darkness. He is a God of light. Jesus himself calls himself the light of the world. Now, let's do an imaginary thing here. Let's say a hood or a helmet is put over your head and you can't hear or see anything. And then you're placed in a building that is huge, mile wide, a mile long. And in that building, there's holes, things you could fall into. There's debris all over the place that you could trip all over the place. But then there's also food scattered around. There's water scattered around. There is one door you can get out, but it's locked. And there's a key somewhere in that building, a mile wide and a mile long. What do you think would happen if you were walking in that darkness? It would be chaos. You would trip, fall, hurt yourself, maybe kill yourself. The chances of you finding food to sustain your life while you wander around the darkness is nil. The chance that you would ever get out of that door and find that key is nil. It would never happen. But if there is light there and you're in that same environment, what would happen? You would have the chance to organize things, to find food, to find the things you need to live until eventually you found that key and found that door to get out. Because light enables you to organize and brings order out of chaos. You know, in many ways, that's the whole biblical story. Because what does sin do? It brings chaos. You know, when we get to Genesis 3, we'll see the result of Adam and Eve's disobedience. And what was it? Nature and the created world was disrupted. That's what it says. That's why we see floods and earthquakes and all those kinds of things. The natural world was disrupted. Sin brings chaos. Our work becomes difficult rather than a blessing. The relationships between men and women and people in general are disrupted. Selfishness rules. Chaos grows. And the biblical story is the story of God seeking to bring light, order, and purpose to our world. The Mosaic Law was meant to bring God's values and moral truth to bear upon the light of his people, Israel. And you realize in the Mosaic Laws, there are so many advanced kinds of things in there that we in the Western world didn't even discover until the 18th or 19th century. It was to bring light and order. And they were then to be a witness to the nations of the world. And when Israel rejected God's ways and their lives descended into chaos and darkness, what happens? At just the right time, Jesus comes into the world, the light of the world, to show us a different way. And Jesus goes to the cross, paying the penalty for all the evil and wrong ever done. And what happens? When Jesus was on the cross, the last 3 hours, there was a darkness over the land from 12 noon to 3 p.m. Chaos, the result of brokenness, sin. And when he rose from the dead, he brought new life and light into the world. And when we place our faith in Jesus, we are eternally forgiven. The Spirit of God comes to live within us, and we're empowered to live and think a new way. You see, God wants to replace the brokenness and chaos of our lives with his light, bringing order, meaning, and purpose in life to us. The theme of light and darkness, order and chaos, runs all through Scripture. You know, God is always seeking to undo the chaos and darkness and replace it with order and light. Listen to a few verses. In John 3:19, John records Jesus as saying, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world. Men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." The psalmist talks about the chaos that comes from darkness, ignoring the truth of God. "They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk around in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken." Chaos rules. And after Jesus returns and God restores the creation and evil is judged, the last chapter in Revelation says this, "And there will be no night there, no need for lamps or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever." What he's saying is the light of God's presence would be so clear that there would be no need for sun or lamps, because we'll see the order and who he is. God once and for all will shed his light upon this world, and everyone will see his truth and who he is. You see, all of this should bring us great hope and comfort. Anyone who follows Jesus and has an understanding who God is should have an inherent hope built into our lives. The creation account describes a God who is all-powerful and completely loving. Think about it. God is eternal. He's always existed. His self-existence. He's always existed. He will always exist. He'll never be absent from this world. He'll never be absent from our lives, no matter what happens. We'll never be without God's presence. He's permanent in a way that nothing else in this life is permanent. Two, God alone decided to create the world. God brought this world into being, and when he did, he had a definite plan and purpose for the creation. And just as he decided to create the world, one day he will decide it's time for Jesus to return to restore his rule to this world. He will hold true to his purposes. Third, God is totally, completely, complete in himself and had no need to create the world. Fourth, love is the motivation and the main purpose of creation. God didn't create this world because he needed to meet some personal need, or he needed to have people he can play around with for some perverse pleasure of his own. So he can point and say, yeah, I got you. Oh, yeah, let's make your life miserable today. That's not why he created it. He created this world because he wanted to share his perfect love with us. Love in our best interest is the motivating factor behind who he is and everything he does. Because he loves us, he reached out to communicate with us, sending his own son, Jesus, for God so loved the world. His love is not a selfish love. It's rather a selfless love, desiring only the best for us. He's a God of power. He created the world, but it's a power that's totally governed by his perfect love that we won't find anywhere else in the same way in the world. Power exists in our culture, in our world, but it's not governed by that kind of selfless love. And then finally, God always seeks to bring order out of chaos. He wants to do that in our personal lives, and he wants to do that for everyone if they will only accept his truths. And he even promises to do that for the entire created world, to restore the brokenness and bring order and purpose to our world again when Jesus returns to rule over the entire world. What's the right response to understanding the God of creation? I think we ought to worship him just like all the beings in heaven worship him. When we see in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, there's this holy declaration. They're saying, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty, who is and was and who is to be, or is to come. And then I hope we'll all motivated to seek to know him better, because he is a God who is totally trustworthy, asking him to bring his light and truth to bear in our lives, that we might know him better, that we might better serve and represent him to the world around us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, your world that's created. Thank you that you are a creative God, that you create beauty, that you create all that we need to sustain, that you created the order that makes life possible. And you did it because you wanted to share your perfect love with us. I thank you for that. So many gods of different faiths, and the ancient Roman and Greek gods, were gods who played around with people, who acted for their own purposes. And yet, Genesis tells us that that's not who you are, that you created us because you wanted to share your love with us, that you created this world because you wanted to create a beautiful habitat for us to live in and provide for us, that you seek to bring order and meaning and purpose to our lives. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the greatness of who you are. Thank you for the beauty of your love and all that you've done for us in creation. We do come humbly and thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.